John 14, beginning in verse 7, this is the word of the Lord. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, for many years throughout my life, I remember watching on CNN almost every night, Larry King, as he would sit down and interview the most important newsmakers of the world and ask them hard questions, from celebrities to world leaders to ordinary folks who'd endured extraordinary circumstances. Larry King interviewed them all. And on one occasion, Larry King was asked, if he could interview anyone from all of history, who would he choose and what would he ask? And King's answer was that he would like to interview Jesus Christ. And he would like to ask him if indeed he was virgin born. Larry King said, the answer to that question would define history for me. Well, let's suppose you could ask Jesus one question. What would it be? If you had a moment to ask him one question. There were several people in the first century who had that opportunity, and some of them asked astounding questions. Nicodemus, for instance, asked, how can a man be born when he is old? The Samaritan woman at Jacob's well asked, where do you get this living water? The rich young ruler came and asked, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? Pontius Pilate asked him, what is truth? Well, here in our text today in verse 8, Philip is indirectly asking something even more profound than all of those. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. That would really satisfy me, Lord, if I could just see the Father face to face with my own eyes. That'll be sufficient. That'll be enough. Well, Jesus speaks to that request. This text that we've read, verse 7 is what prompted it. Verses 9 through 11 is how he answers it. But these words that Jesus speaks are not just for Philip's benefit. They also help us. Because like Philip, we too want to see God. We want to believe in him. We want to know him. And I think it is the underlying motivation, in fact, for every human endeavor that we might behold the Lord, even when we don't know that's what's driving us. So how can we know him? How can we see him? How can we believe in him? Could there be any three greater questions that anyone could ask but those? And the answer to all three of those questions is the same. And it's very simple, because the answer to all three is Jesus. So let's look at how Jesus presents himself as the answer to these three all-important questions. How do you know God? How can you see God? And how can you believe in God? Three things that Jesus says he is the answer to. So the first one is this, that to know Jesus is to know God. Verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him. Our culture today is obsessed with celebrities. There are countless television shows and magazines and websites that exist for the sole purpose of telling us every little thing there is to tell about those celebrities. The good, the bad, and the ugly, you know. You spend a couple of hours on the internet and you can know everything that's possible to know about your favorite singer or actor or athlete. You know, you can know where they're from and where they went to school and what kind of car they drive and what their family is like and what their favorite color is. It's all out there for you to know. But just because you know all those things about that person does not mean you know that person. You show up on their doorstep and ring the doorbell. If you can make it to the doorbell before the snipers take you out. And you say, hey, I'd like to come in and have a cup of coffee with you. And you are, oh, I know you. I know what your favorite color is. And I know where you went to school. I know who your childhood crush was. And what your favorite movie is. I don't know you. You know a lot about me, but I don't know you, is what you would hear. It's one thing to know about somebody. It's something altogether different to know them in a personal way. And friends, this is the way it is with God. I mean, there are countless books you can read that'll tell you lots of things about God. And some of them are even true. But you can read them all. And you can walk away from them all without knowing Him. Might know a lot about Him. Some of it might even be true. But you don't know Him. Because to know someone is to have a personal relationship with that individual. And the same is true of God. So how can we know Him? How can we have a personal relationship with Him that transcends just knowing about Him? Jesus says here, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. Now you need to understand, this is a radical statement. And for two reasons. First, I mean, most obvious is it's a direct claim to deity. And Jesus is saying really plainly here, as He does many times in other passages in the Gospels, that He and the Father are one. You want to know God? Get to know Me, He says. And that's pretty much saying, I'm Him. That's radical. But it's also radical because even to speak of the idea of knowing God in this way was unprecedented. It's interesting, really, that in nearly all the Old Testament passages that talk about the idea of knowing God, the thought that you might know God is almost always presented as a future blessing. One day you will know God. There's coming a day in which we will know God. But very rarely indeed does anyone speak of that knowledge of God in the present tense. In the Psalms, we find maybe one exception, maybe two. But generally, even when people are admonished to know the Lord, there are few, if any, in the Old Testament who claim to have such a knowledge of God. You take the prophets, for example. These people spent time in God's counsel. They knew God's word. They were God's spokesmen to the nation. And yet, as one scholar says, I cannot discover a single place where a prophet expressly says that he knows God. But here, Jesus is saying that that whole situation has changed, and it's changed because of Him. He makes it possible to know God. His followers really know God because He is God. So to know Jesus is to know God. Notice how He phrased this. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. Now that seems to imply that they hadn't really known Him, and therefore they hadn't really yet come to know God, the Father. Now there's a sense in which, of course, they had known Him. They knew Him well enough to leave their homes and their careers and their families behind to follow Him. But as of yet, they had still not come to know Him in all of the fullness of who He is. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, the perfect expression of His Father. But there was more to be revealed, even in the next 72 hours after He said this statement. He says, from now on, you know Him. Something was about to take place that's going to make that certain knowledge of God, that full knowledge of God, possible. Now, on the following day, Jesus was going to bear the cross and die. And then He was going to rise from the dead on the third day. And these things had to take place in order for the fullness of God's nature to be completely revealed in Jesus. Because here at the cross and in the resurrection, we see revealed for us these important things about who God is. we know that He is a God of infinite holiness and justice. And so there has to be a perfect demonstration of His wrath in judgment against sin. But we also know that He is a God of infinite love and mercy. And so we have to see it demonstrated that He is willing to come and live among us and bear our sins as our righteous substitute and endure that judgment that our sins deserve in His own person as He died in our place. And He's a God of infinite power and glory, so it must be revealed in the resurrection that He has all authority over sin and death and hell and is able to save sinners who turn to Him in repentance and faith. And so having completed all these things, Jesus makes it possible for sinful men and women like you and I, who are cut off from the knowledge of God because of our unrighteousness, He makes a way for us to be born again, for us to be born brand new, made new in Him, forgiven and cleansed of our sin, and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that we can have a personal relationship with the Almighty God and really be able to know Him. Once the atoning work of the cross and resurrection are completed, human beings can really know God, because what Jesus is doing makes that personal relationship possible. So to know Jesus is to know God. And we may also say that the only way to know God is to know Jesus. Now, I know that there are many people in the world today who find that statement utterly and ridiculously offensive. But consider what it would mean if there were other ways to know God besides Jesus. I mean, you know, and that's sort of an in vogue thing to say is, you know, well, some people will say, oh, I'm glad that you found Jesus. I'm glad that's working out for you. I'm still trying to find my own way, you know, because there are many paths that lead to God. Well, just think for a moment, if that were true, what would it mean? First of all, it would mean that Jesus is a liar. Because look at verse 6, the verse just before the one that we began with today. Verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but how? Through me. And then the intelligentsia of the day say, well, there are many ways to come to God. Well, then Jesus is a liar, because Jesus said there's only one way, and that way is Him. So I have to now decide who I'm willing to believe. And, you know, I have just found it's always better to go with Jesus in that argument. You're trying to decide who's telling you the truth, Jesus or anybody else in the world. I just always go with Jesus. I found that's a safe bet. I've never been on the wrong side doing that. So Jesus is telling me the truth. But if I say there's many ways, then I'm saying He's a liar. Secondly, just forget putting up a Christmas tree and giving presents, because Christmas is meaningless if there's many ways to God. The incarnation of Christ and His birth is entirely insignificant to the history of the world if there are many ways to God. He didn't need to come into the world. It was a big waste of time, so why continue to commemorate it? Also, the same thing is true of Easter. If there are many ways to know God, then the cross and resurrection of Jesus are entirely unnecessary. He suffered and died and rose again, all for nothing. You have to imagine what we're saying. When we say there are many ways to God, we're looking at the cross on which Jesus died, and we're saying, meh, you didn't need to do that, because you could have done this other thing, and we could have gotten to heaven that way. Friends, what prevents us from knowing God is our sin. It's not as though God is playing hide and seek with us. But we would know God if only He were more evident to us. No, it's our sin that keeps us from knowing God. He wants us to know Him. He's reaching out for us to know Him, but our sin has blinded us from knowing Him. And we can't remedy that, but God has remedied it for us in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And friends, there are many paths that claim to lead to God, but there's not even one outside of Jesus that even attempts to say that they're doing anything to release you from the bondage of sin. So once we realize that sin is our problem, and we just examine the alternatives, my friends, we realize there is only one solution to the problem of sin, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's by knowing Him that we really know God. So to know Jesus is to know God. And the second thing he says here is that to see him, to see Jesus, is to see God. Now, from time to time, you hear somebody say, well, I just can't believe in things I can't see. Well, that sounds reasonable for a few minutes. And then you realize that everyday life depends on us believing in things that we can't see. We can't see oxygen, but we believe in it, don't we? We can't see gravity, but we see the effects of gravity, and we know it's real. We can't see electricity, but we see the effects of electricity, and we believe that it's real. We can't see the wind, but we see what the wind is doing in the world, and we believe that the wind is real. Now, when we stop to think about that, there's a number of things every day that we actually believe in that we cannot see. So, can we see God? That's what Philip wants to see. Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for me. I love how he just says that like it's a small thing to ask. Yeah, just, you know, if you could just show me God, I'll be satisfied with that. That'd be enough. I should suppose so. I should suppose that would be enough. But what he was asking for was something that no human being had ever been able to experience. Now, in one sense, you have to admit, it's a noble request. I mean, is there any higher experience? I mean, if you're going to have one question with Jesus, I mean, make it count. You know, don't blow that with like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And you blew it. You wasted your one question. You know, go for all the marbles, you know. I want to see God. That's my question. Can I see God? There's nothing better to ask for. See the unimaginable splendor, the transcendent glory of God. I mean, we were created for this. This is the meaning of life here. I mean, we long to see beauty. The reason we love to be out in nature and to see beauty in nature is because it shows us the handiwork of God. And we like to see the beauty of art because when human beings create art, it's the highest form, really, that we have of imitating God's creative work. And we even love to see the beauty of one another because we were made in the image of God. And so even if that image within us has been marred and defaced with the ugliness of sin, still it retains this great beauty. Then how beautiful must be the vision of God Himself? Oh, we want to see that. That's what inspires every trip to the Grand Canyon. That's what inspires every trip to an art museum, and that's what inspires every moment of appreciation of the beauty of another person, is that we really do want to see the beauty of God. So in a sense, I mean, yeah, Philip's request is noble. He's going for all the marbles here. But there's another sense in which this is quite audacious. I mean, let's just deal with the obvious one. Because Jesus just said in verse 7, from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip says, yeah, I want to see him. Yeah, I just told you did. You had seen him. So audacious in that immediately he's denying the truth of Jesus' words. Yeah, the thing you said I've already done, I haven't done, and I want to do. I want to see God. That's audacious. To deny truthfulness of Jesus' words, as we've already said. But on the other hand, it's audacious in its presumption. Because, I mean, who is Philip? Who does Philip think he is, that he gets to ask for private audience to see God face to face? I mean, this is on par with Moses. And, I mean, you know, we know who Moses is. But before Moses was Moses, and he was just Moses, he said to the Lord, show me your glory. I think it's interesting there in Exodus 33. This is Moses. He has already seen the presence of God in the burning bush. He's already seen those plagues in Egypt and the miracles that God has wrought to bring his people out of Egypt. And Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory. Yeah, have you been watching? Because God's been showing his glory. But what Moses was really asking for there is, I want to see you face to face. I want to see what you look like. And so God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, but you cannot see my face, because no man can see me and live. Exodus 33, 18 through 20. You find that exchange between Moses and God. God is saying, one glimpse of the fullness of my glory and my holiness would incinerate a person immediately. There were times when the Lord appeared in the Old Testament. We call them theophanies, they're appearances of God. Yet in every single one of them, the vision of the Lord was somehow mitigated by some means in order to spare the life of the person who saw him. Even the angels. We made reference to this in one of the songs that we sang today, that the angels veiling their sight. In Isaiah's vision, he sees the Lord seated in the throne, but he can't really see him because the temple's filled with smoke, but he knows he's there. The train of his robe fills the temple, and the angels have six wings, and with two of them, they're covering their faces because they can't even look on the holiness of God. They're just covering their faces. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Angels can't see him. Moses couldn't see him. The prophets and saints of the old days couldn't see him. Philip says, can I see him? Can you just make a special exception to the rule and let me see him, even though nobody else has ever been able to see him? Now, if Jesus had just rebuked him sternly for this presumptiveness, we would think, yep, yeah, he got what was coming to him. But he doesn't. He rebukes him, but it's gentle. It's a kind and gentle rebuke. Those are my favorite kind. It's a kinder, gentler rebuke, a gracious rebuke, because he's not rebuking Philip for asking. He's rebuking Philip for not believing that he's already seen. You've seen the Father. Lord, we haven't seen the Father. Then he says, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You've seen him. Now one scholar writes, these are words that no mere man has a right to utter. Another says that to the ancient world, this was the most staggering thing Jesus ever said. While in previous generations, no one could look upon the Lord and live. In Jesus here, we're told, look upon him so you can live. For to see Jesus is to see the invisible God made manifest in our midst. John says in chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Next time somebody says, I saw the Lord. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Who's that? Jesus. He has explained him to us. We've seen God because we've seen Jesus. God shows himself to us in Jesus. So what does God look like? Well, the simple answer is he looks like Jesus. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. For he is the image of he is the visible image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says that we've been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does God look like? He looks like Jesus. Now, you recall in the second commandment, God had forbidden every attempt to craft an image as a visible representation of him. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Don't make for yourself any graven image of anything in heaven, or on earth, and under the earth. No visible image of me. That's because he has only one visible representation, and it's Jesus Christ. Don't make for yourself an image that you think I look like, because in my perfect timing, in my perfect way, I'm going to show you a visible image of what I look like. And he does it in the person of Jesus. So what does Jesus look like? Well, you say, well, we've got these stained glass windows here. He looks a lot like one of the guys from Duck Dynasty. Is that what Jesus looked like? Compare one of these images to, say, the Shroud of Turin. Maybe he looked like that. Maybe he looked like the one in the famous Holman Hunt portrait that hangs in every church in America, I think. Or maybe he looks like the one in Da Vinci's Last Supper. I mean, isn't that interesting? What does the Bible say Jesus looked like? Well, it says he had a beard. Actually, it doesn't say he had a beard. There's a messianic prophecy in Isaiah that talks about him giving his beard, giving his face to those who pluck out the beard. But it doesn't say that Jesus had a beard. Nowhere in the gospel said Jesus had a beard. But you knew. You would have gone to court and testified that Jesus had a beard, didn't you? It doesn't say that anywhere in there. What does the Bible say Jesus looks like? Actually, the only passage in the Bible that says anything about the way Jesus looks tells us what he didn't look like, not what he did look like. Isaiah 53, that he had nothing attractive, there's no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. We don't know what Jesus looked like. So, if seeing Jesus is to see God, how can we see him? We don't know what he looked like. Philip and his fellow disciples, you know, they had an excuse. They could see him face to face. Jesus could say, "You've seen God because you've seen me." Yeah, lucky them. What about us? I think it says something profound to us that when God chose to provide an enduring testament to his glory and grace, he did not gather to himself painters and inspire them to draw pictures. But rather, he gathered men in whom he put his Holy Spirit, and he inspired them to write books, to write words. I mean, it would have been just as easy, don't you think? If I want to let the world know what I'm like, so let's draw some pictures. No, instead we have words. Now, we live in a day and age when we hear it said that this is the age of the eye. A picture is worth 1,000 words. Seeing is believing. Our eyes are bombarded with images all the time, every day. And yet we come to the Bible and we come to church, and what are we met with? Words. Just thousands and thousands and thousands of words. Where's the pictures? Are we woefully behind the times? Do we need to get with it and start doing more pictures and videos and things like that? Well, friends, listen, every age has inspired to be the age of the eye. I mean, how do we know what we know about ancient civilizations? We know most of it through the artwork that we've discovered. I mean, they were drawing pictures. They wanted to see things. Remember, even with Eve, what attracted Eve to the forbidden fruit? The Bible says she saw that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye. And so she took it and ate from it. But no person since Adam and Eve has lived in the age of the eye. Ever since the entrance of sin into the human race, we have lived and continue to live in the age of the ear. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by seeing? No, hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. We live in the age of the ear. You say, seeing is believing. No, the Bible says hearing is believing. There is coming an age of the eye. The Bible promises to those who have believed on Jesus that we will see him as he is. Paul said, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face." Only then and there, when our eyes have been made new and enabled to withstand the vision, will we be able to see him face to face. But until that day, we see him with our ears. We see him when we come to the Word of God. We have this perfect record of who Jesus is, what he said, what he did. And we see him with our ears when we give our attention to the Word of God. And we see God when we see him that way. We might cry out like Philip, "Show us the Father and that will be enough." And Jesus says, even as he said to Philip, "You've seen him because you've seen me. You beheld me by the ear. And the ear opened the eye of faith. And you believed in me because you saw God in me when you heard what I said and heard what I did. And so you've seen me, even with your ear. And you've seen God in me. And yes, that is enough for you. For now, to know Jesus is to know God. And to see Jesus is to see God. So we come now to the third issue. Jesus says to believe Jesus, he says to believe me, is to believe in God. We see this in verses 10 through 11. The other day, I thought I was going to have to go to the hospital because I couldn't breathe. Someone sent me a video of a thing on YouTube of a guy trying to break a board over his head, and I thought I was going to die from laughter. The funny thing about it was that the guy was saying, I'm going to show you the power of believing in yourself by putting my head through this board, and I just believe in myself and I can do it. And he beat himself senseless and never made a dent in that board. He got up, he threw the board down, and he says, I don't believe in myself very much anymore. And he walked off. Yeah. Well, he made an outlandish claim. I'm going to put my head through this board, believing in myself. But he couldn't back it up. That's the really annoying thing to a lot of people about Jesus. Because nobody made more outlandish claims than Jesus. And the really unusual thing about Jesus is he backed them up. He backed up his claims. You know, C.S. Lewis famously said that a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. And so you have to make your choice. Either he was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. Jesus said, if you know me, you know God. If you've seen me, you've seen God. I mean, those are weird things for people to say. I wonder, do you believe him when he says those things? I'm not asking if you believe in him. I think there are great numbers of people in the world who would say that they believe in Jesus. But I wonder, do you believe Jesus? Do you believe him? Not believe in him, but believe him. It's interesting that in this text that we've read today, verses 7 through 11, there's only one imperative. There's only one command. And it's found in verse 11. It's the word believe. But Jesus does not say, believe in me. He said, believe me. This is not a call to turn to him in saving faith. He's talking to people who've already done that. But he says to those individuals, believe me. You've already believed in him. Now he's saying to them, believe me. The issue is, are his words reliable? He said that he is God. He said, if you know me, you know God. If you've seen me, you've seen God. Radical, outlandish things. Do you believe him? That's what's at issue here. Verse 10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, these are outlandish claims. But he offers us proof. Not just one, but two. Why should we believe what Jesus says about himself and his unique role in relationship with God the Father? He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. He says, just take my words, for example. You've heard me say a lot of words. They're not my words. They don't come from me. Where do they come from? Well, previously, chapter 7, he said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In chapter 8, he said, I told you the truth which I heard from God. In chapter 12, he said, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as what to say and what to speak. And so Jesus is telling his disciples here, you've heard me speak, and you know that what I have spoken to you are the very words of God. They come from God. It's as though Jesus invites us to take his words, compare them against the words that God has spoken at times past and see, is he speaking something new and different, or is he speaking the words that God has always said? The writer of Hebrews said it this way, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. You want evidence to believe in Jesus? He says, take my words, compare them to the words that you know are of God. And you'll see that I'm speaking to you the words of God. But then he says, the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Verses 10 and 11, he says this. So if you can't just take his word for it, he says, look at the things I've done. These are not things that a human being can do. He says, think for a minute here, if you will, about how I turned water into wine. think for a moment here about how I took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplied them into a meal that fed thousands. I mean, think about Lazarus, how he was dead and he's alive. Think about how even in 3 days I will be dead and then alive. Think about all those that just with the touch of my hand I healed, or just with the spoken word of my power I brought healing instantly too. Think about those things. These are not works that a mere man could do. My Father is doing these works. I like the way he calls them works. We call them miracles, signs, wonders. Jesus says, all in a day's work. It's just what we do. Handiwork. No mere man can do these things. Take all the things that Jesus has done, compare them to all the things that any man, take the greatest human beings of history, compare the things that Jesus did that are recorded for us in the Gospels with the greatest things that human beings have ever done. No comparison. Take the things that Jesus did and compare them to the things that God has been doing since the creation of the world, and you'll find that what Jesus does is what his Father has been doing since the creation of the world. He does the works of his Father. These things are consistent with the power and character of God. So how could we conclude that he is not who he claims to be? How could we not believe him on the basis of these works and these words? John the Baptist was in prison and awaiting his execution, and he started to have second thoughts about this. Although, you know, a death sentence will give you real clarity about your priorities. And John the Baptist begins thinking, you know, maybe I was wrong about Jesus. And so he sends a messenger to Jesus, and the messenger says, yeah, John wants to know, are you the expected one, or should we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus said, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. Tell John what? Tell him about my works, and tell him about my words. Tell John that the blind have received their sight, and that the lame walk, and that the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Tell them about my words, and tell them about my works. That's the evidence he offers to John to convince him that he is the expected one. And that's the same evidence that he offers to Philip here. You want to see God? When you know me, you know God. When you've seen me, you've seen God. If you believe me, you believe in God, because I am him. You want a reason to believe that? Listen to what I'm saying and look at what I'm doing. Words and works. And that's the evidence he offers to us. His words and his works. These things testify that to know Jesus is to know God. And to see Jesus is to see God. And to believe Jesus is the ultimately only way to believe in God. So do you know him? The question is not, do you know about him, but do you know him? Have you come into a personal relationship with God? Friends, the only way to do that is in Jesus, because of what he has done for you and who he is. He alone has removed the barrier of sin that keeps you separated from God by dying in your place, so that the penalty that your sins deserve can be put on him. He becomes your substitute in death so that you receive life through him. If you know Jesus, he says, you know my Father. You know God. Have you seen God? To see Jesus is to see God. Today you see him with your ears. You behold him with the eye of faith. You look upon the Christ who's presented to us in the Bible, and you see God manifesting himself as a human being, fully God and fully man. In former times it was said no one could look on God and live, but Jesus has come to us so that by looking on him we might live. We might have the life that God intended for us to have, abundant and eternal with him. And then the eye of faith will close, and the eye of sight will open, and we'll see him with new eyes face to face in all of his glory. And we will find that God looks like Jesus, because he is the visible representation of the invisible God. Have you believed Jesus? You might say, well, of course I believe in Jesus. That's why I'm here. No, not do you believe in him. Do you believe him? Do you believe what he says about who he is and what he's done? He says he's God. And he says the evidence to convince you, that is my words and my works. Do you believe him? If you believe him, then you have believed God. You've believed in God if you believe Jesus. For if the God in whom you believe is not the one who has come to us in the person of Jesus, then you believe in a false God. You believe in the figment of an imagination somewhere, and ultimately an idol who is powerless to save you. But this God, the one true God, has come to us in Christ to save us. You can believe him in all that he says about himself, in all that he says about you, and about life and death and heaven and hell. Believe him, because only it's by believing in him that you can ultimately truly believe in the one true God. Let's pray together.